for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So here we have the Lord Jesus Christ addressing this great multitude on this mountaintop. And here he is contrasting the difference between what it means to be somebody who has religion in the external, in other words, they do this or they do that, and somebody who knows the work of God in their souls. And so as we thought last time, these beatitudes or these graces, these must be evidence in every believer. It cannot be a case that somebody can say that they're a Christian, and yet these things are not true in their soul. Furthermore, every Christian should exhibit all of these graces at the same time. We cannot be those that are meek and yet not be poor in spirit. We cannot hunger and thirst after righteousness without knowing what it is to be merciful. These things go together, albeit that they come in varying degrees. And so if there is fruit in our souls, if we are bearing these marks, these hallmarks or evidences, then we must pray and seek to cultivate these graces in our lives. But we also noted how utterly unnatural these graces are to the natural man or woman. These things are not easy. In fact, they are impossible for the man or woman of this world. And for every Christian that there is, every true follower of Jesus Christ, there was a time when these things were impossible to them as well. But God would have had to have worked in their heart in order that these things would come into being. So we need a divine intervention to have these graces in our lives. Well, we thought last time concerning about those that are poor in spirit, how that they have a natural bankruptcy, how that they have no spiritual worth in and of themselves. In my nature, in Adam, I have nothing to endear myself to God. I am not able to please God by anything that I do because of my sin. I cannot in any way tip the scales of God's justice into my favour, because according to God's word, we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So I have no means, I have no hope of paying the debt that I have to God. The natural man or woman boasts in his achievements, in his efforts, but the Christian is somebody who recognizes and realizes before God how poor they are, how bankrupt spiritually they truly are. Even the best of efforts, we know from God's word, are as filthy rags. And it is to such that are poor in spirit that are called here the blessed ones. Those that are truly blessed, happy and contented. Why? They have the kingdom of heaven. The path to the kingdom of heaven comes through the gate of being poor in spirit. And those that have the kingdom of heaven are rich beyond measure. Or we may be poor in accordance with this world's reckoning as to what riches dictate. But in things that matter, in things that last, in things that are of true substantial worth, the Christian is rich beyond measure because they have the kingdom of heaven. So we come here to the second test. And this will help us, and it will encourage us, if that is the case, but it will help us to determine whether we are in the faith or not. Whether we are a true believer or not. Whether we are following Christ as we should. And so we have this second evidence that we must apply to our souls. And we have it here in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And there are two things I want us to draw out this morning. What does it mean to mourn here? And what are the comforts that are spoken of in these words? Well, what does it mean to mourn? Well, we have to ensure that we understand this verse properly. Otherwise, we could get ourselves into confusion and error. If we were just to read this in a very light, very superficial way, we might say, happy are those that are mourn. Happy are those that mourn. Happy are the unhappy. Sounds ridiculous. If we were to go out to the devices this morning and say, happy are those that are sad, oh, you'd have a number of people say, what other nonsense. You Christians, you are absolutely ridiculous in what you think and what you believe. How can somebody be happy that is miserable, that is sad, that is mourning? And we could have some kind of sympathy with that, if that is what the Lord was referring to. It would be strange if we were to go to a funeral service and see all the people mourning and weeping because of a loved one who has died, who is no longer with them. They're there to commit the body to the grave. And to go up to them and shake their hand and say, well, how blessed you are. How happy you are that this person has died. Well, what nonsense. They're sad. They're experiencing loss and bereavement. And they certainly don't feel blessed in any way whatsoever. But as we look a little bit deeper and establish what the Lord is here truly saying, it follows on very closely to what has gone before. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And following on, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, as we thought last time, that to be poor in spirit has very little to do with temporal wealth, riches in this world's estimation, so too, verse 4 has very little to do with being sad over what we do not have, or what we have perhaps lost in regard to earthly possessions or people that we know. Jesus has been speaking about spiritual poverty. And so those that are to mourn are to be those that mourn because of their spiritual condition. These are spiritual attributes. These are spiritual graces that we have before us. And so as Jesus is speaking, we are to hear that he is saying, blessed are they that mourn because of the condition that they are in, because of the on account of their sin. When we realize our poverty before God, it must lead us to mourning for our sins and our failures. When we think about somebody that mourns, and perhaps we have mourned, it always has that sense of sorrow and grief, normally in respect to loss. But when we think about our standing before God, the loss that we have because of our sin and the consequence of future loss if we remain in our sin, oh, it should lead us to hopelessness without if we do not have the Savior. We need the Spirit of God to bring sorrow and grief in order that we may benefit and receive the comfort that is spoken of here. Now, the natural man, and when I say the natural man, I'm referring to somebody who is not a Christian, somebody who is without Christ, somebody like us before we were saved. This isn't somebody different and we're okay because we go to church. This is somebody without Christ. The natural man is hard-hearted. He doesn't see his need, or she doesn't see her needs. They're filled with pride and arrogance. They think to themselves that they are okay just the way they are. But the sinner, under divine correction and under divine conviction, that soul is bereft. That soul is troubled. That soul despairs. As they look within, all they can see is sin and guilt. As they look toward God, all they can see is His holiness, His justice, and His anger. And that soul will conclude, what hope do I have? And in themselves, they have no hope or remedy. Now the question comes to us this morning, and it comes to every one of us sat here. Have we ever mourned or wept on account of our condition before God? Have we ever wept and mourned because of our utter unworthiness before Him? If we have never mourned for our sin, then we, as our text makes plain, we can have no hope of blessedness and we can expect no comfort. The path to comfort, the path to this blessedness, comes by mourning for sin. And so, dear friends, dear congregation this morning, have you, have I ever truly wept on account of my condition before God? Now as we think about this mourning for sin, we must make sure that we understand the difference between a true mourning and a kind of counterfeit grief. We have to be very careful about these things. Now as we come to God's Word, we have a number of biographies of the Lord's people and others. And when we think about their lives, men and women alike, we find that there are the triumphs recorded, but also their failures as well. Sins are never glossed over. They're never hidden away. And so when we think about David, that great king of Israel, the way in which he could pen the Psalms of the Lord, how he could lead the nation, yet we have him lifted up in a good sense, and he's a good example for us to follow, but on the other hand, his failures and his sins are not removed at all. When we think of Peter, we find that we have his zeal being mentioned, we have his preaching being declared, but also the time that he denied his Lord. So as we think about these different characters, we can see the differences in attitude between different people. We've already mentioned David. Yes, he has sinned. We read from Psalm 51 earlier this morning. And David had sinned greatly with Bathsheba. He not only committed adultery, but he had engineered the death of her husband by placing him in the fore part of the battle and then giving command that the army should withdraw, thus leading him to certain death. As we think about his sin there, it was dreadful. It was wicked. It was terrible. We find in Psalm 51, after Nathan the prophet comes to him and says, "Thou art the man," giving him that prophecy, showing to him how he had sinned, we find the man was broken. We find how he recognized his sin was ever before him. He recognized that he'd sinned before the Lord. In fact, it didn't matter about Bathsheba or Uriah or anybody else. His principal concern was that he's offended God, that he has sinned against the Lord. And so he wept and mourned for his sin. And he found the mercy of the Lord and was restored. There was a genuine restoring. There was a genuine mourning for his sin. And as we read through the rest of his life, and as we read through the Psalms that he penned, we find the continual evidence of how weak he felt, and of how susceptible he felt to sin, and how his sin was ever before him. Again, I've mentioned Peter. He was another example who truly mourned for his sin. Remember how he denied knowing the Lord and that cock crew. He went out and wept bitterly. The tears he shed and subsequently would have been like rivers down his face. But we know that on the resurrection morning, he was straight to the tomb. He was immediately to the presence of where the reports were that Jesus had been raised. And then through bitterness and through mourning, he would be restored by the Saviour himself. Both of these examples, and we could turn to a number, these were those who demonstrated what it was to be mourning over their sin, but to find a comfort from the Saviour. We could take other examples. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples. Now, he didn't deny Jesus, but he betrayed him. In many ways, his sin was comparable to what Peter had done. But what do we find Judas doing? Well, Judas went and wept bitterly. You say, well, that's a good start. We find that he wants to make restitution. He takes the money back. And he hands it all back to the chief priests. But instead of seeking the Lord, we find he's filled with such despair that he goes and hangs himself. This mourning for sin didn't lead to repentance, merely to regrets. Think about the Old Testament. King Saul, he had sinned, the Lord withdrew from him, the fellowship that he had with Samuel disappeared, he was on his own, he wept a lot for it. But instead of going to the Lord, we find that he goes and seeks out the witch of Endor. The difference between a heart which is being exercised to true spiritual mourning and one which doesn't produce any lasting fruit. One will lead us to Christ and the other will lead us to self and to despair. So the difference between true and counterfeit mourning is this. It is the destination to where it brings us. Does our mourning take us to the Lord for comfort? Or does it take us away from him? Well, we also have to be very careful that we're not just mourning because of the consequence of sin either. It is possible to weep because of where sin has taken us. We've been found out, caught out, and as a result, weep for those reasons. I know a chap who has done terrible things. And he has lost everything. When I speak to him, and particularly after the event, or his mourning was definitely, in the big early days, it was definitely because of where his sin had now brought him. Now he weeps because of his sin, not just the consequence of it. Oh, it's important that we weep because of our sins. Not only because of the predicament we now find ourselves in. If we truly mourn, we weep. We mourn because of sin itself, not because of the consequence we feel. And so the Christian, the true child of God, they are those that mourn because of their sin. And for the believer, they have a perpetual mourning throughout life. By this I mean, it doesn't mean that Christians must go around with long faces, that they turn on the waterworks at every moment, that they are miserable and grumpy. That's not what we're thinking about here. For the Christian, they have much to rejoice about. They have the comfort of God. They rejoice in the God of their salvation. They rejoice of the sins forgiven. They have joy and peace in believing. Yet they have in their bodies this continual battle between the old and the new nature. There is that battle raging in the soul between the things they don't want to do and the things they know they ought to do. The Apostle Paul mentioned it last week in Romans chapter 7. He would feel, he would say, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And he found himself not doing the things he knew he should do and failing to do the things he knew he ought to do. And we find that for the Christian, they rejoice in that they're not where they once were. But for the Christian, they mourn with the fact that they continually find themselves failing and sinning against the Lord. They are not where they will one day be. And so there is this lifelong mourning. But as this grace is cultivated by the Spirit of God, we find that that believer becomes much more sensitive to sin. You think about our hard-hearted person. Very little will shock them. Very little will trouble them. But as God works upon the soul and makes it soft, makes it receptive to his truth, then that soul becomes very sensitive to sin. The world belittles sin. The world will always produce it in a lesser light. It will tell people not to worry. Sin is only a small thing. But a Christian, oh, the very thought of sin brings horror to their soul. Oh, a believer will also mourn the sin in others, will mourn the sin of the nation. When God's laws are being trampled, when his name is being blasphemed, or they will have a holy indignation. When we think of Daniel, or Nehemiah, or Isaiah, when they come before the Lord, oh, they recognize the sins of the people that they represent. They feel it themselves. And so they mourn not just for themselves, but for the nation that they represent. And so I ask ourselves again this morning, have we wept for our sin? Have we wept because of the condition that we are before God? And if we are a true believer, if we are those that can say that we do mourn and we have been comforted and we are confident that we will be comforted, are we continually mourning for our sin, praying that there would be that work of grace continually in our souls, that the old nature would be subdued, the new nature would reign, that sin would be dealt with, and the graces of God would flow forth? Blessed are they that mourn. So what are the comforts that we have spoken of here? Now the difference between what the Lord offers and what the devil offers is this. The devil will offer poisonous things to the soul in a tempting, sweet fashion. So you have the sweetness first, and then you have the bitterness. He will promise so much, and it looks so appealing. Go back to the Garden of Eden with Eve. There she is tempted just to see that piece of fruit and to take from it because it looks so delicious, it looks so lovely. And we know the consequence of taking that piece of fruit. What devastation it brought into this world as a result of Adam disobeying God as well and falling into sin. And so with the devil, with this world, something so wicked, something so terrible has this sugar coating to it so that it appears appealing. But the result is always bitterness and death and decay. But when we think about the Lord, it's different. We have the bitterness, we have the mourning here, we have the being poor in spirit, we have the hungering and thirsting, in order that we might receive the sweetness that follows. The world will offer us temporary riches and eternal poverty. God will offer us poverty in spirit in this life and riches in the life to come. And so when we think about conviction, oh, which is a temporary thing. Oh, it can be hard. It can be painful. It can bring sorrow to our souls as we realize our condition before God. But then comes the comfort. And dear friends, we will have degrees of comfort in this life, but there is that comfort that will come in the life hereafter. So as we come to our text, we see that blessed are they that mourn. And we find in the second part of our text, for they shall be comforted. Those that mourn are guaranteed to be comforted. There is a certainty about it. If we mourn for our sin, then there is promise for comfort and resultant blessedness. These things go hand in hand. We cannot divorce them one from the other. We cannot separate them. We cannot divide them. True godly sorrow for sin must, by the decrees and the promises of Jesus Christ himself in these words here, result in comfort. But from our text, we also see that the comfort may not necessarily be immediate. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We're not told, as we have in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. We have here that those that mourn, they shall, future, be comforted. We may have periods of mourning for sin without any immediate comfort of our soul. We could think about people's conversion experiences, their testimonies. Some people, they perhaps go to church for the first time. They have deep conviction of sin. They go to the Saviour there and then, and immediately they have the comfort of the soul. They are saved. And it's wonderful to hear such testimonies. But sometimes God in His providence and God in His wisdom, it may take many days, many weeks, or perhaps many years. The soul is troubled. It becomes very anxious. Nights are spent in seeking God. Nights are spent repenting of sin. And so the comfort may not always be immediate. We must always remember that the comfort is certain. We need to have the heart, the hard heart, ploughed up by the Spirit of God in order to receive that precious seed of truth that will bring forth much fruit. The Lord knows when to comfort and how much to comfort. But if we don't know our needs, we will never find in Jesus Christ all the comfort that He bestows. From our text, we see how the comforts result in blessedness. The comfort meets the need. The Christian, the one who has their sins forgiven, those that have mourned, they will be comforted. And all that they have lost and all that they are in debt to, they are comforted and they have everything in Christ Jesus. So that they can truly say, I am blessed. I am complete. I am content. And I am happy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we have there shown to us that our God is the God of all comfort. When we mourn for our sin, when we see the variety and the frequency of sin in us, when we see the devastating effects and the ugliness of sin in our souls, we have in our God, the God of all comforts. He is the one that meets those needs. And as we are sat here this morning, I cannot see into your hearts. I do not know what sins you have committed. I am so thankful that you cannot see the sins that I have committed. But what I do know is that we have a God of all comfort. We have a Saviour that saves to the uttermost. We have a Saviour whose blood cleanses from all sin. We have a Saviour who is able to save the vilest offenders and bring them unto Himself. We have one who meets our needs. So we have the God of all comforts, we have the Saviour who brings every healing that there is required to the soul. He is a willing and able Saviour. But we have the Spirit of God who is also known as the Comforter. The Spirit of God works in conviction, but He also brings comfort as well. And so we have, in a triune sense, the God of all comforts. The old hymn writer, I think it's in our hymn book, I don't think we've got a tune for it to be able to sing it, but we have these words, O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. I sighed for rest and happiness, I yearned for them, not Thee, but while I passed my Saviour by, His love laid hold on me. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. The pleasures lost, I sadly mourned, but never wept for Thee, till grace Thy sightless eyes received, Thy loveliness to see. The refrain goes, now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in me. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Oh, we can know something of those present comforts. We can have that blessedness of assurance of sins forgiven. The psalmist in Psalm 23 speaks about the rod and the staff, how they comfort me. Oh, to know God chastising us and to bringing us back to where we ought to be. That can be a comfort to our souls. That can strengthen us, because it's only those that God loves will he chastise. Oh, but there is for the believer that future comfort, that eternal comfort, when there will be no more weeping, no more regret. There will be no more sorrow for sin, no more mourning for sin. Why? Because we'll be with the Lord in glory. Revelation chapter 19 is a wonderful chapter. For the people of God sitting down with Christ for all eternity, washed in the blood of the Lamb, their garments clean and pure and white, having their all in all in Him. In Psalm 16 verse 11, we have these words, in the presence of God, in the presence of God is the fullness of joy. The joy unspeakable of the believer's hope. Again, referring back to Psalm 23. Yes, there is that valley of the shadow of death. Yes, there is that difficulty. There are those hard times as we have to traverse this life. But we know that God is with us. And then to dwell in the presence of God, in the house of God, forever. That is the comfort that the believer looks forward to. Again, the Psalms are full of these kind of things. Psalm 30, for his anger endureth but a moment. In his favour is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Psalm 126, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Dear friends, we can mourn for sin in this life and receive the comfort of God in this life and for the next. Else we can be like the world, joy in the things that it offers now, but for eternity, weep and gnash wail because of our sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those that mourn now, those that seek the Lord now, they shall be comforted. Is this hallmark evidence in our Christian profession? May the Lord help us and bless us, each and every one. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 698. 698. Here we have a hymn by John Newton. It's quite a biographical hymn as he seeks the Lord and as he goes through his life and he wonders why he has this, that, and this problem and that problem. And in verse 7, we find how the Lord in this hymn answers him. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest seek thy all in me. 698.